Let me read to you Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. The Word of God says this: "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." These words were spoken by God to the nation of Israel in the midst of a book of accusations and disputes, when the prophets were revealing to Israel that judgment was coming. A purifying judgment, one likened unto a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, as we saw, which are not too many verses ago, but are probably about 3 months ago, preaching time wise, maybe more. There is judgment coming. And as we've seen throughout Malachi, this judgment also holds a strange promise of absolute hope. Not that God's just going to forgive everybody. That would mean judgment wasn't going to take place. But the judgment is coming, and the work of one, the messenger of the covenant, is also coming. And at some point we'll get to Malachi 4 and we'll talk about the calves leaping from their stalls with joy over the work of God and the work of this messenger of the covenant. But here in the midst of chapter 3, we see God bringing another accusation and the nation disputing against that, when God says, "You have robbed me." And they say, "How have we robbed you?" And he says, "By this." We've seen this earlier in the book of Malachi also, when the priests who were supposed to be taking the offering that Israel was to bring, and they were saying, "It's okay to bring the sorts of animals that God in his law said you shall not bring as offerings and sacrifices. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse," God says. Last week we examined this passage with a few different views on tithing today. We've spent many weeks in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and on through verse 12. So we started to examine this. Is this the sort of thing that only applied to Israel? Is this a commandment that was reiterated as part of the Mosaic covenant? Or should we read verse 10 when it gives a commandment to them to bring the full tithe into the storehouse? Is this something that applies to us today? Is this a commandment that we can say, okay, they were guilty of breaking this commandment, but we also must be careful not to break this specific commandment to bring the full tithe into the storehouse? We looked at three different views last week. One view that the practice of tithing is to continue beyond the Mosaic law, beyond the Mosaic covenant, into the church, into the body of Christ today. And as we examine that view from one of the one proponent, and again it was just one, I didn't do massive amounts of presentations of research of all sorts of different teaching, but it was very clear from that one that there is only an assumption that tithing continues into the church, and there is no New Testament scriptural proof, not even scriptural allusions to the fact that this should continue going on today. We looked at another viewpoint, which examined the fact that there is no New Testament commands to tithe. It was never given to the church. It was not given in Acts chapter 15 to say, okay, we won't circumcise the Gentiles, but let's make sure they give their 10%. The second view examined the fact that the New Testament does not teach tithing to the church, to the body of Christ. And examined a few of the passages and referenced a few of the passages of the Old Testament in which it was said that the tithe was meant for Israel as part of the Mosaic Covenant, as a way of supporting the priests, the temple, and the nation from an administration standpoint. John MacArthur goes on to call it a tax, if you will, and liken it to taxes that just that we would pay today. And he brought out that it was not just 10%. In the Old Testament, the tithes went upwards, talking with special tithes and other tithes as well that were part of the law given, annual tithes, festival tithes, those sorts of things, that it pushed upwards of 20 to 30%. And then I presented a third view that I espouse, which is much more like the second than the first. It's really nothing like the first view, because I agree, when the New Testament does not command it, why should we put that burden upon others that no one else in history has been able to bear? However, I don't think it's quite fair to end it at the standpoint of it was kind of like a tax for Israel. I think that may simplify it a little bit too much if we leave it there. In other words, I don't think that it's right to simply say the tithes were just the national tax of Israel, and they ended, and therefore we're not part of Israel, we're not under the old covenant, and so we can just forget it. And my case that I presented last week that I want to continue to look at this week is, just like the rest of the law foreshadowed something greater. Was a foreshadow in the sense that I've given this illustration many times before, so I'll make it quick here today. It would be like at a wedding, and everybody's there, we're waiting for the bride to come in, the groom's standing there, he looks back through the double doors, there's always double doors back there, I don't know why they don't just do one big door, but double doors are back there, and they open up the double doors, and you can see people approaching, and you see a shadow, and you can tell from that shadow there is a bridal dress and a train, and it would be like in a wedding, they just stopped at that point and said, wait a minute, I can see it. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life looking at this shadow. That's absurd. Shadow showed some glory. But the shadow was not the substance. And the law was a shadow. But it pointed to a substance. And the substance is glory. And so I think, and we'll make some scriptural journeys today, we will see how this tithe here wasn't merely a tax that we can say, so we've got our other taxes today. In other words, the Mosaic tithe was not a foreshadow of federal, state, and local taxation. It was a foreshadow of something that is fulfilled only in Christ. So, the first part of our journey this morning is to examine every passage in the New Testament that speaks of tithes. So, let's do that. If we're going to make some sort of determination that it does apply or doesn't apply in the New Testament, let's spend a little time. Some topics that we would approach this way would be rather large to take on in a time like this. We're going to get through this pretty quick. So take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 23. Chronologically on our way through the Bible from Matthew to Revelation, the first instance of this is found in Matthew chapter 23. In verse 23. Here the word tithe is used. So let's see what it talks about in the New Testament. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So let's stop there for a moment. Let me ask you, if you've thought about giving in the Christian realm today, if you've ever had that kind of study yourself about, okay, what are we to give today? You know, Are we to tithe? Is it a straight 10%? Is it a little bit more? Is it a little bit less? Is it not necessary? What do you normally say, I'm going to give based on? Most people, it probably has something to do with their paycheck, right? I don't know. I haven't seen, at least, even though we've had some people bring in fruit from their gardens, and it's great. It's wonderful. I saw precious few zucchinis this year come through. I don't know why. I don't know if it wasn't a good year, but we didn't get to fry them up into the zucca chips very often. But that's okay, all right? Most of the time, we don't consider that as a tithe. We don't bring in, okay, you know, my garden produced this much. We just look straight at that. These people in the law that Jesus is referring to here would get down to putting burdens upon others most often, but justify themselves by saying, ha-ha, not only is it what I brought in, but here's everything, down to the point of, as it says in our text here, mint and dill and cumin. 10%. I think, well, theologically sad as it was, I think it would be very interesting to see the scales they use to get 10% of their cumin, and they would cut it off right there. No more. All right? How accurate did that scale have to be? All right? They got to that level. Did they miss anything if they were at that level? Jesus goes on. And yet you have neglected. That sets up something fascinating. You have tithed mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, there's a lot here. We could make an entire sermon just out of this, and I'll try not to do that this morning because I've got other things to move on to. But first of all, just the sheer contrast between tithing herbs and justice. Between dill and faithfulness. Between cumin and mercy. Another fascinating part of this is we see here that there is a connection between tithing and everything else. Let me ask you, what does mint have to do with mercy? Because Jesus makes a connection here that they failed to grasp. And I'll go back to the various viewpoints of tithing today and ask you, what connection was found in those arguments between tithing, whether it does or does not have a place within the church today, what connection was made between those things, tithing and mercy and justice and faithfulness? Because our Lord draws a connection here. These things, Jesus says, you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verse 42. This will be a very, very similar teaching that our Lord speaks here in Luke 11, 42. Slightly different words. And it amazes me that there are, quote-unquote, biblical scholars who will basically say that the Bible can't be true and accurate because there is the words of Christ recorded in one passage that's slightly different in another passage, as if our Lord Jesus couldn't have said verse 23 of Matthew 23 at one point and Luke 11:42 also. Some people will make the argument, oh, it's too different, so it can't be. Or it's exactly the same, so somebody must have just copied it, so it can't be true. Yeah, whatever. In Luke 11:42, Jesus says this: "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, in fact, every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God." Wow. Again, Jesus makes a connection between these two things. He says, you should have done the one without neglecting the other. I want to presence the rest of our discussion. I hate that word. It's used all the time where I work, and I just found myself saying it. I don't like it when people say it. So it's the buzzword in corporate America. I want to presence this discussion with this. I want you to be thinking about worship. It hasn't come up yet in our discussion. Worship. Was tithing under the Old Covenant an act of worship? Keep that in mind. I think that is the key to the things I've alluded to between, one, the connection between herbs and mercy. I mean, how else do you connect those things? How much of that bottle of herbs did you take off and give to the Lord versus how merciful are each other's? There's nothing physically connecting the two. Most of the time, there's probably, unless you're actually saying, hey, I want to give you some herbs. I heard your herb garden was without. Here you go. Okay, maybe you see a little bit of mercy and love in that. But for the most part, they're disconnected, except these were to be ways that God was honored and worshipped, and that people were to be offering something for the worship of God. Another passage in our journey this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 18 now. And again, I'm reading all of these, not because they all make a singular point, but again, if we're going to have the discussion of what does the New Testament say about tithing, let's see all that it has to say about tithing. In the first two verses that we read, let me ask you, was Jesus teaching to people other than the nation of Israel that they should be tithing? No. He was talking to the nation of Israel, who were so focused, and the Pharisees in particular, on showing themselves to be just because of their tithe, even though they don't do the things that show the fruit of God in your life. Jesus was condemning them. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, notice it says here at the beginning, he also told this parable. So Jesus is telling a parable with these words. He also told this parable to some. Now notice who the some are. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. I didn't go get a definition of this. I didn't pull out Webster's, which I don't do anyway, but I didn't go back to Bauer's Lexicon and look through that. I'm just going to go out on a limb here this morning. You can call me on this later. I'm going to say this way, that when it says they treated others with contempt, pretty sure that means they showed them no mercy, no love, and were not concerned about the justice in others. Probably part of what it means to have treated others with contempt. He told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. The parable goes thus. two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, you'll be well acquainted with the views that the Pharisees had towards the tax collectors. They were considered the lowest of the low. They were considering actually taking away from Israel and giving to the wickedness of the Gentiles. A tax. One is going to be talking about their giving, and the other, and that same one is going to be looking at the other about his collecting. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. See, Jesus was teaching this to those who considered themselves righteous but treated others with contempt. It's a pretty good parable so far, isn't it? Verse 13. Oh, wait, no, I haven't read verse 12, and that's the reason we're here. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. So there's the one man, right? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this one I have contempt upon. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Let me ask you again, is there any connection here to worship? The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But beating his breast, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the end of the parable. And Jesus teaches about the parable. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23:23, Luke 11:42, and Luke 18:9-14. I'll ask you, since I haven't yet so far, in Luke 18:9-14, is Jesus teaching the church to tithe? In all three of these passages and the teachings of Jesus, he is actually showing that tithing, apart from the quote-unquote weightier matters of the law, he's bringing condemnation upon those who believe themselves just by their tithing, who really are not just. One other place in the New Testament where tithing is mentioned, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I ended with this last week. We'll pick up there this week. This is the only other place in Scripture where, in the New Testament, where tithing is mentioned. So you're not going to find in Philippians teaching on tithing. You're not going to find in Galatians that tithing is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Not going to find, anyway, I go on. In the pastoral epistles, you're not going to find, hey, to be a good steward of the gospel, go to the churches, set up pastors, and establish tithing where the Gentiles are not used to it. It's not there. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 4. Now, this is an interesting passage because it's going to speak in a way that it's not like the others. It's not just, okay, people thought they were righteous by tithing, and they're really, really not. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils. Who is this man? It's Melchizedek, that weird priest king guy. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers. Now, what does Hebrews 7 reveal about tithing? That it was commanded in the law. It was to be given through Levi in the priestly office. And it was to be done to their Jewish brethren from their own brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. Verse 6. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, this is talking about Melchizedek again. This man who didn't descend from Abraham, or descend from them, he received tithes from Abraham. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior, Abraham in this case, is blessed by the superior, Melchizedek. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Now, what's he talking about there? Abraham, is Levi running around in his little shoes at this point? Or his little jeans? This is before the law is given, before God is ever revealed about this Levitical tithe and the priesthood and everything else. But as a descendant of Abraham, the scripture is saying Levi himself even gave a tithe because he was through Abraham to Melchizedek. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So we read this passage last time, but we're going to take the rest of the day to spend a little bit longer here and broaden our gaze a bit. Let me read to you from Genesis 14, which is what this passage is referring to. In Genesis chapter 14, we're going to read about Abraham's return after a battle. Genesis 14, read down in verse 17. You can look at the preceding sections of Scripture and read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 17, it says this. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That's quite a blessing, isn't it? Abraham responded to this. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's what Hebrews is referring to, this passage here. Now, this clearly was not a Mosaic covenant tithe as it was before the law. It wasn't to the Levitical priesthood. It wasn't to fulfill what Moses delivered to the children of Israel. This was an offering to a foreign king. A king of quite a wonderful land, actually. Talk about that later. This was an offering to a foreign king who had burst onto the scene and has given an undeserved and unexpected blessing to Abraham, who responded with this offering, this gift, this 10% of everything that Hebrews says was a sort of a tithe, as it were. So again, if somebody says to us, "Oh, see, this is a reason we still tithe today, because it wasn't just giving 10% of everything under the Mosaic law. Abraham, before the law, gave 10% to who? To a foreign king after he went into battle and defeated this country. So, yes, if somebody wants to hold you, that whenever you go into a foreign country and you conquer them, and an unexpected foreign king comes out of the blue and blesses you, you are bound to give them 10% of your spoil. I'll put you under that bondage if somebody wants to make that argument, okay? What was Abram doing? Melchizedek comes in and blesses him with this wonderfully theological blessing. Insert our study on Wednesday nights from Dominion and Dynasty. I mean, this blessing has incredible significance. And it points way down the road. And we see in Hebrews what it eventually gets to. Because Hebrews is stating that Jesus is the one that we should be looking to. He is the one whom we should worship. What about angels? Is Jesus greater than they are? Yeah. What about all the ways God has spoken to us? Has He spoken to us now through Jesus? Yes. Listen to Him. Well, what about all the priesthood? Is Jesus a sort of a priest? Yes. Well, what about all the things that God had delivered through the law about everything we've just mentioned? The law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, forgiveness, kingship, authority. Does any of that have to do with Jesus? Every bit of it. Hebrews states, in that passage we just read, one might say that Levi himself paid tithes to this king, as Levi was a descendant of Abraham. Our journey this morning is going to be too much than we can just grab onto, but I want to go through this journey together. I want to look through a lot of passages in Hebrews, because it makes the case better than I can, better than a Spurgeon quote could be inserted here and make this case, anything like that. Hebrews speaks of gifts and sacrifices and offerings over and over and over again. And in the middle of this discussion is this passage here. This is the most the New Testament ever mentions about tithes. And it talks about Abram's response to a blessing from the king of Salem. In Hebrews chapter 5, turn there if you will. In Hebrews 5, you see here in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of them in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Where did those gifts and sacrifices come from? People brought them. And they gave them gifts and sacrifices. In response to the high priest who is to act on behalf of men to do this. Look later in the same chapter, in verse 7. Well, let's back up, because, yeah, Melchizedek's there. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as it says in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Not Levi. Melchizedek, the strange one who burst on the scene, blesses Abram. Jesus is a priest forever according to that order of Melchizedek. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered. I'll stop right there for a second before we go. We've already seen Hebrews talking about the offerings that were given. We read in verse 1 of chapter 5 that the high priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Jesus did not offer gifts and sacrifices for his sin. For a very good reason. He was without sin. But it says he offered something to God here. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. I want you to think about this for a moment. Even while the priesthood was going on all around him, and the Pharisees were tithing their mint and their cumin and their dill, neglecting the weightier things of the law, even though Jesus himself was without sin, even in the days of his flesh, he was offering up prayers and supplications. That's a beautiful thing. It's going to say later in Hebrews, earlier in Hebrews, Jesus continues to offer up supplications for his people. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Isn't that beautiful? He wasn't heard because of sacrifice. Jesus was heard because he alone was righteous. He was heard because of who he is. So, the high priests were offering up sacrifices for men that really couldn't clean anything. Jesus was offering up prayers and supplications. In Hebrews chapter 7, we can continue on, there's so much more we could read along the way, but I want to point out a few of these things. Start reading in verse 22, because we read there Wednesday night. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number. Because why? Because they kept dying. That's quite the argument, isn't it? There was a lot of priests in Israel's history because they kept dying. There's a theological point in that. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds this priesthood permanently because he lives forever. Consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's another passage in Hebrews that talks about Jesus continuing to make intercession. Verse 29 says, 29 or 26? 26 says this. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this, once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. Goes on and it concludes that Jesus has been made perfect forever. The point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. He goes on. Hebrews 9. Two more passages, I think. Okay, a few more than two. In Hebrews 9, we could read all the way from verses 6 through 14. And as a matter of fact, let me do that. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into their first section, performing the ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he does so but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers up for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of who? The worshiper. So here's the Old Covenant law, talking about tithes and gifts being brought into the storehouse and sacrifices. You cannot separate those two. Tithes could not be separated from the sacrificial blood offering that was all to be done as a part of what God had commanded for worship. My point is this. The priest would bring the gifts, the offerings, the sacrifices, and the sin offerings. All of these things that the law declared for, that the law said was necessary, was pointing to something that ultimately would fail and show us our need of a different high priest. Jesus Himself. See, I don't think it's okay to simply say tithes are just income taxes. No, the law with the tithes, the offerings, and the sin offerings, and the sacrifices, and the commandments, and the regulations, and the cleansing rituals, and the festivals, and it keeps on going. We're all pointing to the substance, who is Christ. None of them, in and of themselves, were able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's what this all gets down to. It has nothing to do with how much cumin is in the storehouse. I don't even know what they did with cumin after it was tied. I don't know. Anyway. I'm sure they cashed it out and gave the cash equivalent of the cumin. Anyway. None of these things could perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It goes on and says, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared, might have something to do with the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, let me just ask you to say amen in your heart when I read this again. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent, not the one made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience? And I want you to hear these words so clearly in your minds. How much will that cleanse and purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It goes back to what Jesus taught. You are tithing mint and dill and cumin. Dead works. When you neglect mercy, justice, faithfulness, and the love of God. Friends, we need Christ to worship. I hope all of your life is an act of worship. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For since the law had but..." Turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. "For since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin." It goes on, and again, it points us to Christ himself. So, I reneged earlier that I only had two passages left. Now I only have two passages left, and they're short. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 28, and again, the problem with this much in Hebrews is we should just read more, and we just read so much, we should probably slow down and examine that a little bit more, but just again, take this in. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, let us..." Now, who is the us? Is it Israel? It is to believers, to all of those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us..." What's the next word? "Offer." Oh, now we're going to get to the point where I'm going to say you are bound to give something. This is New Covenant, New Testament requirements. "And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." See, the tithing, 10%, 20%, 30%, first fruits of harvest, firstborn of animals, mint, cumin, and dill, were but a shadow. The reality are those who will offer to God acceptable worship. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, my concluding thought can only be this. "Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Listen to verse 16. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Dear friends, when you see someone in need, when you see a need for the gospel, when you read about the New Testament, collections were made for the poor, collections were made for the gospel missionaries to go out. But dear friends, know that it was not ever limited by money. God's kingdom is not limited by money. But it's an opportunity to do good and to share. It's an opportunity to support. But far more than the command, well, there wasn't a commandment to give. It was a commandment to this: do good. Share what you have with others. We're going to talk more about this next week. But that commandment to share with others, so much more was the command to be praying for others, for their needs, for the work of the gospel, for the work of the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul, when he went forth, yes, there were times, as we read last week, where he was supported by churches and nobody else would support him. So there's a time for that. But every single opportunity, even if he said, I know they didn't have an occasion to give, or I know you were in poverty, and some of you even gave out of poverty, he never lets them off the hook of this. Be in prayer for me that I may boldly and clearly make known the glory of Jesus Christ. So let us be about prayer. Let us be about sharing with others in need. But let us be, number one, worshipers of Christ, who has given this all to us. Let's pray.